It is right that we pause to remember. The older I get, don't insert any jokes here, but the older I get, the more easily I forget, and the more I understand the value of intentionally stopping to remember. And so it is right that we pause to remember and to memorialize those who have given their lives for this country. And it is even more right, that we pause to remember the one who has given his life for our eternal freedom. To remember what God has done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are a, maybe this is more true of some of us than others, but we are a forgetful people. We do not, I think, spend enough time going back to the beginning. You know I like that. Let's go back to the beginning and start there. Go back to the beginning and discover the history behind who we are. I wish I knew more about it and could even take a little more time to talk about it, the way people groups and cultures in generations before us celebrated tradition and passed on memories and secured their culture and their identity by remembering who they were. And I don't say that as a guy opposed to, you know, embracing the new. I don't say that as a guy opposed to change. I stand up here most every Sunday morning and challenge all of us toward change. So I'm not at all standing in the way of change. No doubt there are parts of history that we should forget. And this is where some of you are already perhaps in your heart quoting the words of the Apostle Paul, forgetting that which is behind and pressing on towards that which lies ahead. I reach towards the goal of the high calling of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. No doubt there are things that are rightly to be forgotten, rightly to be left behind in our pursuit of what Jesus is calling us to. But it is equally true that we are challenged by the Scriptures to remember. To remember, Jesus says in the book of Revelation to the church at Ephesus, this lukewarm church, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent, he says, and do the things you did at first. He says to his disciples in the Gospel of John, remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. The author of Hebrews challenges us, remember those earlier days when having received the light, having come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. So there are all sorts of biblical admonitions to remember because we too quickly and too easily forget. And Jesus knew that well because Jesus knows us well, knew that we just needed to be, to pause and remember, to stop and reflect. And Jesus gave us a tool for that very purpose. As a guy who loves tools, I appreciate this, right? Jesus gave us a tool that gives us the opportunity to pause and ponder and to meditate and reflect upon what is the greatest day to date in human history. Jesus gave us a meal. The Apostle Paul describes the occasion sort of succinctly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, what's hinted at in those words, and specifically those words, after supper, he took the cup, is the fact that what we've come to call communion or the Lord's Supper or the table of the Lord, that seems to be the phrase I really appreciate, the table of the Lord, these few moments when as a body, we pause to enjoy a small wafer of bread and a little juice from a cup. Those words tell us that this celebration was originally a part of a larger meal, a full supper together. And what Jesus actually did when he instituted what we call communion was to take an existing meal of celebration from the Jewish faith, the Passover meal, and tie it, this memorial, to it. He uses an existing meal that celebrates deliverance to point to what he was about to do for all people of all time through his death on the cross. You probably know this, but the Passover meal was and still is a meal celebrated annually by the Jewish people. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. Think Christmas dinner, or maybe think Easter dinner with your loved ones. Obviously not exactly the same, because those are distinctly Christian celebrations, but a definite time set aside where loved ones would congregate and a meal together would become the focus of a refreshing remembrance and renewal of who they are, of their identity as a people. Some of you have heard me talk about this many times, but meals together play a great part in shaping and reinforcing our sense of identity. That we all have meal times and mealtime traditions that define who we are. And for what it's worth, if you're saying to yourself right now, no, in my home, in my family, we really don't have those traditions. It's kind of every man for himself when it comes to mealtime. Well, guess what? That defines who you are too. And I might challenge you to change that, right? I don't want to go too far in chasing a little rabbit trail here, but if I were to say anything about it, I might lament the demise of the dining room in modern America residential architecture, right? The dining room. I'll just tell you that if you don't, you know, with at least some regularity, sit down as a family at the table with the television off and the phones put away. It's your opportunity, some of you, just to say amen. If that's not part of who you are as a family, you are omitting a powerful opportunity to shape who you are as a family and to tie your family together in relationship with one another. And my prayer is that all of us have mealtime traditions. I mean, at the Duncan household, I don't think we ever have a holiday meal where we don't have green bean casserole. Okay, now I got some of you with me, all right? I don't think we have a meal period, not just holiday, but I don't think we have a meal period where we don't have specific places that each of us sits, and you can guess where I sit. It's the head of the table, that's my spot, and I've sat there, I think, every meal for, you know, about 20 years ago, we remodeled some space and created a dining room. I've sat there every meal since. Except when my granddaughter Erica the other day said, I want to sit in your spot, Papa. Yes, Erica, yes. And I'll just sit here at your feet. Yes, I will. Right? And by the way, grandchild number 2, on the way. On the way. December 7th, Pearl Harbor Day. I don't know what that might say about this child. All right, just saying, look, meals are significant. Meals shape who we are. Meals reinforce our relationship. Meals give us identity as a people. And for the Jewish people, the Passover meal is that it carries that sort of identity-shaping character. The Passover celebrates that defining moment in Israel's history, that movement when they transitioned from being slaves in Egypt, right? They were property grade chattel to that. They weren't even people. They were just instruments. They were just tools. And they transition, and the Passover meal celebrates this. They transition from being slaves in Egypt to that moment when they meet with God under Moses' leadership at Mount Sinai and become not just a people, but become the people of God. And what God exactly? Jehovah God, who just showed himself to be the mightiest God in all the earth by defeating, by overcoming all the powers of all the Egyptian gods, which was supposed to be the most powerful nation in all the earth, right? So what an identity-shaping moment. So the Jewish people have this meal, this Passover meal. And we're just a reminder, Jesus and all his disciples are Jewish. And so they, Jesus and his disciples, have come together for what is for them an annual meal that celebrates their deliverance and shapes their identity as God's chosen people. And in the course of that meal,
yeah.
Jesus takes the significance of that meal to a whole new level. A whole new level. We read it a minute ago. The Lord Jesus took bread, broke it. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He takes the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. He takes this meal. He takes this meal where Jehovah God is being celebrated as the deliverer of the Jewish people because of how he had brought them out of Egypt through the blood of a spotless, innocent lamb. And Jesus then identifies himself as everything that meal and that deliverance had pointed to. Identifies himself as now the true Lamb of God who offers himself, offers his body, offers his blood for the deliverance of not just the Jews, but for the deliverance of all people for all time. And in doing so, institutes a new covenant, a covenant rooted in the fullest of ways in God's grace and not in humanity's performance, not in our ability to keep a certain set of rules or follow a certain ritual. He establishes this new covenant that is liberating and powerful and supersedes all other covenants because it is established through the sacrificial offering of God himself on our behalf. To which I say, I mean, please think about the meal and the moment and Jesus kind of hijacking all of that. To which I say, does that strike you as an incredibly radical declaration on Jesus' part? The middle of this Passover meal, and he takes the bread and he says, this is my body. And he takes the cup and he says, this is my blood. Wow. By this meal, Jesus takes centuries of faith tradition and declares it all to be about himself. Claims it as his own. Now, he had done that in other places and other ways. The Gospel of John, I was thinking about this. The Gospel of John, where on the feast, during the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, John says it was during the greatest, the last and the greatest day of the feast. Jesus stands up and says in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, right? That'll disrupt your synagogue service, right? That'll disrupt your temple worship. Hey, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He takes everything about that feast and he says, guess what? It points to me. I'm the source of the quenching of your thirst. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. He says to his disciples on a different occasion, I am. Who does that sound like? When Moses said to God, who should I say sent me? God says, tell them the I am sent you. I am, Jesus says, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friend, all of those kind of statements, I don't know if you get that, but those kind of statements stand as either the most, you know, the words of the most eccentric fruitcake you'll ever meet in your life, or utterly blasphemous in their nature, or the most radical declaration any person could ever make, identifying himself with God and declaring himself to be the only true way to God. I think that it's maybe even more radical in its impact, at least. When Jesus claims this meal, this Passover meal, this Jewish faith tradition that had been in place for centuries since their deliverance from Egypt, where he appropriates this tradition-rich meal as his own, as all about him. How many of you know, it's not easy to mess with the traditions of religion. Oh, come on. How many of you know it isn't easy to mess with the traditions of a meal? I told you about the place of green bean casserole in our family traditions. One of our family gatherings, and I don't remember when it was exactly, but I know that Andrew arrived a little later than the rest of us, and unthinking, heartless patriarch that I was, I had made, just moments before he arrived, I had made the radically careless mistake of scooping out the last of the green bean casserole from the serving dish. All right? You'd have thought I shot his dog. You'd have thought, right? You'd have thought, bang, there it is. All right, take that, son, right? By the way, did you hear about the dog that meandered into the saloon limping and said, "Who shot my paw?" Listen, when he walked in and found out that the green bean casserole was gone, to quote from the book of Esther chapter 4, there was great mourning and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. You don't mess with religious tradition, and you don't mess with mealtime traditions. And all I did was miscue on the green bean casserole at family dinner. Jesus takes centuries of Jewish faith tradition and identifies himself as the one with the authority to supersede the covenant it celebrates and to fill this meal, already rich with tradition and significance, to fill it with exploded meaning on a whole new level. This is my body, which is for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, not in remembrance of what God did in Egypt so many centuries ago. From now on, you do this in remembrance of me. Wow. I observe that messing with tradition like that will get you killed. It did. That's one reason the resurrection of Jesus is so central to the gospel. Because on the cross, Jesus declares, "It is finished." And I suppose from a certain perspective, it looked like it was finished all right, right? He's dead, game over. That's not the perspective from which Jesus speaks these words. And for those who may have doubted the validity of his claim, for those who may have hated so much all that he said and spoke for and stood and did that they nailed him to a cross, for those who thought perhaps that Jesus had no authority to make himself and his sacrifice the new centerpiece, the ultimate anchor point in Jehovah God's eternal plan for the redemption of all humanity, for any in that camp, 3 days, now this is where you're supposed to get happy with me, just so you know. 3 days after Joseph of Arimathea laid his lifeless body, laid his corpse in a tomb, perhaps as much as 70 or 80 pounds of aromatic spices wrapped tightly to his body with linen grave cloths. And after they sealed off the access to that tomb with a stone that some estimate may have weighed as much as 2 tons. And when that opening itself was sealed with all the authority of the Roman government, the finest troops available, set there to guard it 24/7, still, all that in place to say, "That can't be so, that can't be true, that's not your place, you can't take tradition from us, you can't take our meal, you can't replace our covenant." On that Sunday morning, the scriptures declare, and an honest look at the evidence backs it up, that Jesus rose from the dead. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. An angel of the Lord said it. "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." And what Jesus said on that night when he transformed this meal of Jewish faith and celebration into an enduring meal of faith for all people was this: "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes. Why must we remember? Why must we remember this in particular in this way? Because this memory has a future. This memory has a future. With this meal, you're not only remembering someone who was, but proclaiming someone who is and who is to come. In fact, let me quickly say it to you like this. And if you want an outline, we're getting to one right now, okay? I wouldn't say we're landing the plane, but I might say we're beginning our initial descent. Don't get your hopes up, but buckle your seatbelts and put your trays in their locked and upright position. Put your electronic devices down. With this meal, we celebrate our forgiven past. We celebrate our forgiven past. Through communion moments, we affirm that on the cross, Jesus paid in full. Everybody say in full. The penalty due for my sin and yours. Scripture is exceedingly clear that we have all sinned and come short of the holiness, the wholeness, the perfection of God. Do not fool yourself. Do not fool yourself. You'll never be good enough to march into God's presence on your own. I mean, I love you. I like a lot about you. And you might do some good things, and you might consider yourself, or others might even say of you, you're a good person, but you're not that good. You're not that good. You're not good enough to measure up to the purity and wholeness and holiness of God, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Scripture affirms that in our sinful condition before Christ, in our sinful condition BC, we were by nature objects of wrath. That was our status. Our sinful nature subjected us to judgment by a just and righteous God. We talked about all this last Sunday. I wouldn't want a God who isn't just. I wouldn't want a God who overlooked injustice and ignored genuine offenses. But of course then, because of our own sinfulness, the justice of God leaves us in a real pickle. We were, by nature, objects of wrath. That was our status. Thank God that that passage in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul then goes on to affirm, but because of His great love for us, we already said this morning, but you are loved by God more than you can even imagine. You are loved by God more than you can even imagine. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And that is the testimony of the cross. That's the testimony of our history, that though we were separated from relationship with God, though we were sinful and He was sinless, in the person of Jesus Christ, God laid down His life for ours, paid the penalty for our sin, made possible a life-giving relationship with Him, a reconnecting with God, our Creator and Sustainer, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. For those of us who know His forgiveness, those who have confessed their sins to Christ and received this free gift of salvation, moments around the table of the Lord testify that our past really is our past. That our past really is history. That we have been forgiven, that our sins have been washed away, and that in Jesus Christ our broken lives have been made and are continually being made whole. In these moments, we celebrate our forgiven past. Can I just tell you, when we get to the moments when we are gathered around the table of the Lord a little later this morning, some of you need to lock in on that. Some of you need to lock in on that. Get over it. Jesus has. With this meal, we celebrate our living present. That is to say that with this meal, Jesus affirms that not only has He transformed our relationship with God, but that He has transformed our relationships with one another, and that we are now family in Christ. I love what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, verses 16 and 17. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we partake a participation in the body of Christ? And then listen to this. Because there is one loaf, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There's one bread of life by which we are made whole. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Because we share a common hope, What can wash away my sin? What can wash away your sin? You know the answer to this. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Because we share, because in common, our hope is found in Jesus Christ, in His spilled blood, in His broken body. We are not only newly connected to Him, but newly connected to one another. Whether you know it or not, friend, whether you appreciate it or not, whether you like it or not, some days you may not even like it, but guess what? We are family. Just saying. We're family. We are family because of this common connection. And it is a little warning for you. It is a risky thing not to understand that. The scriptures declare that it is a destructive thing even to come around the table of the Lord and celebrate your forgiven past while neglecting what it means to be members together of the body of Christ. Again, in our individualized, I've got my rights, American culture, right? Some people think, surely nobody here has ever thought this. People think you can know all you need to know of Christ and do all you need to do for Christ, living in isolation from other Christians. But the scriptures paint a different picture altogether. Indeed, this failure to recognize what it means to be connected to others because we're connected to Jesus is really the problem that prompts the writing of the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we read all the time when we celebrate communion. The believers at Corinth, Paul goes on to say, we usually don't read these words, we don't often take time for it, but the believers at Corinth were failing to recognize the body of the Lord. He's not talking about the communion elements or even Christ. He doesn't say the blood and the body like he does every other time in this chapter. Specifically here, he says the body of the Lord. They were failing to acknowledge, we'll read the verse in just a minute, they were failing to acknowledge and embrace in healthy ways this organic connection we have with one another because of our mutual and life-giving connection with Christ. And as a result, some pretty traumatic things were happening. For anyone, Paul says, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Wow. It's not clear. Fallen asleep is a euphemism for dead. Dead in Christ, but dead all the same. So sounds to me like recognizing the body of the Lord is a pretty serious matter. It's apparently some way by which when we cut ourselves off from others in the body of Christ, or remain at odds with others, or refuse to engage in healthy, mutually beneficial relationships with others who also know the Christ that we know. I'm just reading what the scripture says. It seems to be that can be damaging to our own physical health, that whatever is eating you really can become something that eats you up. And I'm not saying, and neither does Paul, let me be very clear, I'm not saying, and neither does Paul, that that is the only cause for any physical ailment someone might suffer. But I am telling you that if common sense weren't enough to tell you this, the Bible itself declares that many people, many believers, think about that, many believers live in physical frailty because they refuse to engage in spiritual and relational health. At Jefferson Assembly, this is what we say, and I want you to hear it again and take it to heart. At Jefferson Assembly, it's among our core values. We value relationship with Christ as the source for becoming like Him and fulfilling God's purpose. And we value relationships with others as a vital and irreplaceable element in God's redemptive process. A vital and irreplaceable element in God's redemptive process. And around the table of the Lord, as we partake of the bread and the cup, as we partake again of Christ, we affirm again that we value and honor and commit to our connections with one another. In the same way that a family enjoys a meal together for more than just the physical nourishment, in the same way that a family enjoys a meal together as testimony to and reinforcement of their relationships with and commitments to one another, so we gather around the table of the Lord in celebration of our living present in Christ. The fact that we are the people of God, that we are that people He is forming to reflect His image, to fulfill His purposes, to embrace His values. We are celebrating what it means to be the people of God. So we celebrate our forgiven past, we celebrate our living present, and we celebrate our promised future. We read this a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. Whenever you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Isn't that a wonderful phrase, until He comes? Until He comes. That phrase reminds me and it assures me again that Jesus has made plans for me that are so much bigger, so much better than just the here and now. That phrase reminds me that Jesus hasn't forgotten what He said in John chapter 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes reminds me of what has become, you know this, you knew I had to work this in here somewhere, maybe my favorite verse about our promised future in Christ, a verse that capsulizes everything we're looking forward to, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, "In keeping with His promise, in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, all of it the home of righteousness." I can't wait till it all works together like it's supposed to. You ever driven a car out of alignment? Right? Veers all over the road. Or maybe it tried to start a car that was out of time. Clank, 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 clank. Right? That's the world we're living in. That is the world we're living in, where the population of this earth has said to God, "No thanks, we'll do it our way," and thrown everything out of alignment, thrown everything out of time. There will be a day when we are exploring and enjoying and inhabiting a new heaven and a new earth. All of it reflective of the righteousness of Christ our King. I'm looking forward to that day when you fully reflect the righteousness of Christ our King, just as much as you're looking forward to that day when I reflect His righteousness fully. I'll be a lot easier to love then, won't I? So will you. So will you. Proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes reminds me that the disciplines I embrace as a redeemed follower of Jesus Christ are, they're more than just, you know, about cutting all the fun out of my life. That the things I choose perhaps against, the things I might turn down in the here and now, the participations I might stay away from, I do so because I am looking for something bigger and better and greater than just the here and now. That I agree with Titus chapter 2, where Paul says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all of us, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Reminds me of the promise for which I am holding out. Described by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 19, I heard what sounded like a great multitude. I don't know what, some of you don't like crowds. I don't know what you're going to do when you get to this point. Maybe Jesus just give you special grace, right? Sounded like a, what do you know? You might discover that you begin to love what you never wanted anything to do with on this earth. I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. All the preparation has been taken care of. All the T's have been crossed and the I's have been dotted and the caterer's in place and the music is in place. And, you know, we're going to need a preacher, but the preacher's been found and the venue's been set and the decorations are up and all the hard work's done. And now let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. That is us, friends. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Forgiven past, our living present, and our promised future in Christ. That's only a part of it. I'm going to read you a quote before we're done that just expands it even beyond that, but that'll do for now. So I am inviting you to consider all of that as we celebrate together this morning around the table of the Lord. I'd like the men to come and prepare to serve this morning's communion elements. I was thinking about this just this morning. I know that it's only a token, right? It's a little wafer. It's a tiny little cup. That it should be a meal. I'm a little jealous of that. We should all be like sitting around tables, and I should interrupt your feasting and your conversation and your joyous laughter, and I should say, hey, remember, Jesus said, this is my body. This is the new cup, the new covenant in my blood. Part of me, just for the first time this morning, thought maybe there's something fitting about this. So much of what we look forward to in Christ, we only know in the smallest fashion now. In the smallest little tidbit and taste. So maybe there's something fitting about the fact that what we get here in the bread and the cup is just a, you know, just a token, that these miniaturized tokens could never fully express all we've been forgiven of or all we have the opportunity to enjoy in the here and now and all that awaits us as the people of God in His promised future. I invite you to partake like there's something just glorious and better and greater than we can even imagine right around the corner. This couldn't begin to express it. That even if we had a feast before us and ate till we were all stuffed, we still wouldn't begin to capture everything that God has done for us, is doing for us, and will do for us as we continue to follow Him. What a meal. What a tool. What an opportunity. Gather around the table of the Lord. Let me tell you that you don't have to be a member of Jefferson Assembly to participate with us this morning. You don't have to ever have been here before. If this is your first time here, let me tell you the table of